Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 is where we are going to be this morning again. We've been in this passage for a few weeks now, and this is the last Sunday that we will be in Hebrews 10, and then we'll move on to Hebrews 11 in the coming weeks. As we start, I'd love to bring a scene to mind. We are in the midst of a Pilgrim's Progress kind of class book club together as a church, and as I'm teaching that class, all those scenes and all those parts of that story are very much in mind, and so it makes sense that I would start with a scene from that book. In Pilgrim's Progress, we get this this vision that the protagonist, Christian, is shown early on in his journey, and this is kind of part of his preparation for the path that he has ahead of him that he's going to pursue in the whole book. And he's shown this this vision, really, this image by someone named the Interpreter. And what he sees is this. He sees a beautiful palace that's just resplendent in glory. And he sees people walking the walls of this palace, and they're all dressed in gold. And he hears songs of joy coming out of it. And he says, "Boy, that is a lovely place. Can we go in?" And the Interpreter says, "Well, look to see what happens." And as he looks a little closer, he sees there's a lot of people gathered not far from the door of this palace, maybe across the field. And all of them kind of want to go in, but none of them are brave enough to, because in front of the doors of this palace is a large contingent of people, large, strong men who are all clothed in armor, swords drawn, shields out, and they are ready to do harm to anyone who would try to approach the doors of this palace. And Christian is in despair a bit until one man steps up and he says to a guy who's taking names for those who would like to try to enter, says, "Put my name down." And it says, and he grabbed his sword and he threw on his helmet and he charged mightily at these men. And he just went right into the fray. And it says he was taking hacks from them even as he gave hacks. And he just battled and battled and battled. And he came in with lots of bruises and lots of cuts and lots of damage. But eventually he won the door and they welcomed him into the palace. And they said, "Enter, glory forevermore is yours." It's an image of what the Christian life is supposed to be in Puritan thought. That the Christian life is one of battle. That there are enemies set against you. That to make progress in the Christian faith, you must have a sword in your hand. You must have a helmet on your head. In the language of Ephesians, this is the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And you better be giving blows and know that you're going to be taking blows along the way. And when you make it to glory, you're going to be a little beat up, but it's okay because then you have eternal glory with the people in heaven and the saints in glory, the angels around the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And it's worth it. It's worth it. That's the image of what the Christian life is. And at the beginning of the book, the protagonist is given this vision to say, do you have your expectations set right for what's ahead of you and how to conduct yourself? And I think something of that image I want to be in mind as we read the passage today. Let's read Hebrews 10, we're going to be in verse 19. It's not going to be quite clear, I think, at first why I brought up that image, but we'll see as we go on. This is a passage we've read a number of times. We'll read it again. We're going to read 19 through 25. "Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I have a simple outline today. We're just focusing on verses 24 and 25. We focused on the other verses in previous weeks. And my outline is just going to be from verses 24 and 25. Consider one another, encourage one another. And we're going to see what we can open up from some of these exhortations in this passage. Just to kind of bring us up to date, like I said, we're kind of in a part three of this passage, and so it would be helpful to remind us of what's come before. And I'll put up the outline that Brian has given us over the last few weeks, and I'll probably peek over my shoulder because my little monitor here isn't working. So if you guys could put up that outline of the text that he's shown us. He's saying essentially this passage, really all of Hebrews 10, can be broken down in these categories. We start with two gospel privileges that are ours. We have confidence in the holy places, and we have a great high priest over the house of God. And this is followed by three exhortations that are that come from these privileges that are ours. And that's set off by these repetitions of let us do these things, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. And this week we're focusing on that one. Let us consider one another and how it fits in with the rest of the context. And then the passage goes on. We didn't read all this, but it goes on and it has these motivations. And what we see is one of these classic warning passages in Hebrews about the prospect of falling away. And then these encouragements and these challenges to press in, to hold fast to the faith that is yours. So this is the outline of Hebrews 10, and our passage sits in that broader structure. And so you've seen that 3 weeks, so hopefully from now on you can go and just say, I know how to teach Hebrews 10. I got it down pat, right? But the exhortation, and it's not easy, you don't see it at first as clearly as this in the passage in the ESV translation, it is to consider one another. And our translations say, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And that's that is a nicer English translation, but it misses a little bit of the emphasis of the original. The original essentially says, consider one another to provoke one, or to provoke to good works and love, right? Consider one another. It's foregrounded. It's brought to the beginning of the sentence to emphasize the considering of one another. And it's a little bit of a different thing, right? To consider how to do something, what you do is you kind of look inside yourself. You start to try to use your creativity, your thoughts, your wisdom to consider how you might do something for the sake of another. But this is, says, no, don't look to yourself and your own considerations first, but look to the other, see the other, know the other, take account of the other. And as you are taking account of the other and looking unto them and knowing them and focusing on them, then you will know what it is to provoke them and to encourage them and to stir them up in their faith in various ways. Consider one another. And I want to just draw a few things from that to begin with. To consider one another. I think the first thing we see here is just some of the goodness of Christian community, that if we start by just looking at one another, we could do that in this room this morning. Look around. These are your people. These are the one another's who are put in your life, right? There's lots of language in Scripture to try to get us to understand what our relationship is to one another in the body of Christ. But these are your brothers and sisters. These are your family, right? In this room, these are people who can be spiritual fathers and mothers to you. These are your fellow travelers in the journey of faith. These are people who, in the language of Romans 12, that says they are members of you. It says this, it says, though many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. In some sense, I am incomplete without these other people because we are members one of another. These are the people in the language of Paul in Philippians 1. It says that with these people, I am to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Consider one another. Look around. Remember the fact that you have people alongside you in the walk of faith and that they are a part of you in a very significant sense. These are the people who are your family. These are the people who stand side by side with you in the battle. You know, the Puritans, they essentially spoke of the church and the people of Jesus in two phrases. They said, in heaven, this is the church triumphant. And on earth, this is the church militant. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? that to be on this side of eternity, to be on this side of heaven, is to be the church militant, that you have an enemy of your souls who is contending against you. You have demons who are trying to come at you. You have a world system that will try to dissuade you. You have sin in your own life that you are called to battle. It is a militant life. That's what it is to be on this side of eternity. But to be on that side of heaven when we are in glory, that is the church triumphant. The battle has been finished. The battle has been won. We're to remember these things, that we strive side by side. And as we consider one another, I just think it's helpful right at the beginning to just remember, hey, these are my people right here in this church. For this season of my life, for this time, while I'm in this space, for as long as the Lord has me in this community, these are my people. This is my community. He has given these people to me to love as well as I can and to be loved by them. And in this, it is God's administration of his grace and his growth in my life. It makes us remember that in this considering of one another, before we start to think about what we're supposed to do in the consideration of one another, just in the consideration of one, it reminds us of this core reality that we all have a communal identity. Yes, we are all in Christ as individuals, but we are not just in Christ as individuals. We are in Christ. We have a new identity in Christ, and that is a communal identity. It's an identity that we share with others, and only together do we actually radiate or manifest the life of Christ that is ours. Salvation from sin, life in Christ, knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, growth in my identity in Christ, enjoyment of the blessings of salvation, all these things, we recall that it's a group project. It's not just an individual project. And I think we remember that we will not reach all the riches of the salvation and attain the fullness of our identity in Christ without our brothers and sisters alongside us, contributing to it, walking with us in the journey. And so I wanted to just start in the consideration of one another, how the verse foregrounds that by just remembering, listen, or just calling us to this, let's remember to be thankful. Let's remember to be thankful for these people. Listen, I know we're not perfect. I know we got some problems. I know we're not all, the most fun and the most friendly all the time, but we're pretty fun and we're pretty friendly, right? And there are lots of glories to be had. And the thing is, these are the people Jesus has given us, right? Be so thankful for the brothers and sisters in Christ that God has given you to walk this journey with. It is a lonely thing to go to battle alone. It's a whole other thing to go to battle with people alongside you. You know, if we were to take Bunyan's analogy or his scene there, I think a more proper image of it is as we charge the people who are keeping us from the gate, it's not just us charging alone, but we have a host of people contending alongside us, and that's a whole different thing. Now, of course, he captures that in lots of other scenes of the book as he has Christian walking with people in the journey. But I think we should be thankful for this. I was encouraged in studying for this passage by a book that I read through by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in Nazi Germany, a professor there, a seminary professor, pretty active even at that time in lots of ways. And it was the time when the church could not meet as openly. They could not meet with as much freedom, especially if they are holding fast to biblical doctrine and calling people to live it out. And the gathering was difficult of the people of Jesus. And he simply says this. He said, "It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us, that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, 'It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren.'" I wonder if we have that remembrance, that heart disposition. I wonder if we bring that to our gatherings every Sunday. We also see here that as we consider one another, there's this call to love and good works. And we're going to get to that verb to stir up one another in the next point. And so I'm not going to dwell on that here. But the call to love and good works. I'm not going to open this up a ton here. Really, what it is to stir individuals to love and good works is going to be very individual, and it's going to be dependent on some other things. Like I said, we'll talk about that in the next point. But I do think we have to recall that part of what it is to be the people of Jesus in community is to have these core aspects to us, that we are a people of love, and that's what we're all about, and we're a people of good works, and that's what we're all about. The New Testament authors, all of them, harp on this endlessly. The Apostle Paul, after he says this great passage of salvation by grace through faith alone, it's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. He says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is what is a counterpart of us being saved. Now, good works do not save us. That's why it comes after the proclamation that this is what God has done for us by grace. But because of his grace in our lives, he has saved us so that we can walk in the life and the joy of Jesus in good works. And also, we are a people of love. After all these gospel proclamations of all the blessings that are theirs in Christ, he ends with this astounding prayer that he says, my prayer is that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength with all the saints, with all of you together, to comprehend what is the length and the breadth and the height and depth, and to know the love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge. Man, if I have like one overwhelming prayer for you as I think about what it is that God has done for you in Christ, it's that you would know this love that has been shown you in Jesus and you would experience it fully and you would share it amongst all the saints as fully as possible, because that's what it's all about. Love and good works. I think a lot of us, you know, we grew up in a church culture where there are some churches that are just all about love, right? And we love each other. We love Jesus. We're very emotionally warm people. We're all about love. And then there are churches that are all about kind of discipline and doing the right things and having a very, intentional life. And I think the reality is that Scripture calls us to both. We're not supposed to divide these things. We want to have this warm, emotional engagement with our faith and our walk with the Lord and among one another, and that should be radiant in our gatherings together. But also, we are supposed to be people who are disciplined and intentional and who are getting at working out the salvation that is ours in Christ in the sense of these works that God has called us to. Love and good works, central things. And then we see here also that as we consider one another and as we are seeking to embody this love and good works in our gathering, we see the importance of just showing up. The importance of showing up. And you see that in verse 25. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Not neglecting to meet together. And what we see here is that in everything that we have in consideration, right, considering one another, pursuing love, pursuing good works, holding fast to our faith, all these things, being on the journey that God has called us to, contending for it, it's very important that we just physically show up. You know, the word church, it's an interesting word for the New Testament authors, Jesus himself, to use for his people. It's a word that simply means the assembly or the assembled ones. And to be a church is to be a people who get together physically, who come together and we gather together regularly. A good example of this might be a band. If you are in a band and you say you're in a band, then it is understood that you show up and play instruments with other people who are playing instruments regularly, right? You can't say you're in a band if you never go and actually play the instruments with other people. You might be playing your instrument alone, but you're not in a band unless you get together. You gather together to band, right? And it's the same way with the church. We do not cease being the church when we are not gathered together, but the idea of what it is to be the church is that we are people who are regularly gathering together. And we see the importance of this because we have to recall that we are embodied creatures. God designed us in such a way that what happens with our physical being deeply and significantly affects what happens with our souls. One example of this might be, there's a shaping that happens in the gatherings of communities. And an example of this might be if you're ever a fan of a sports team, you know how to become a much more fervent fan of that sports team? Go to a live game where you're surrounded by thousands of other fans in that stadium. There's an identity that just gets deeper into you that you take on. There are these celebrations, these things that you start to join in, and it shapes you into a much more fervent fan. The difference of one who is a Taylor Swift fan and one who is a full-out Swiftie is one who attends one of her concerts, right? When someone goes to one of their concerts, they're just bought in, and that's all they're about, and they become something other, right? There's something about being in these gatherings that we are shaped more deeply into the identity that is embodied in that space, and I think this is just how God made us. Here's how it works out in the church, the importance of just showing up, being here physically. I think this is a good quote by Jonathan Lehman, this book, Rediscover Church. This is one of the chapters there. It's a book written after COVID, just kind of recalling some of the core aspects of what it is to be the church. Here's what he says. He says, think about it. Maybe you struggle with hidden hatred toward a brother all week, but then his presence at the Lord's table draws you to conviction and confession. You struggle with suspicion toward a sister, but then you see her singing the same songs of praise in the gathering and your heart warms. You struggle with anxiety over what's happening politically in your nation, but then the preacher declares Christ coming in victory and vindication, and you hear shouts of amen all around you, and you recall that you belong to a heavenly citizenry allied in hope. You're tempted to keep your struggle in the dark, but the older couple's tender but pressing question over lunch, how are you really, draws you into the light. None of this can be experienced virtually. God made us to be physical and relational creatures. Consider one another. This is your family. This is the people you're called to. This is the space you're called to. This is a gathering you're called to as the people of Jesus. Let's be thankful for it and let's give ourselves to it. Secondly, we see this admonition to encourage one another, this exhortation to encourage one another. And I want to focus here at the last point of the sermon on this. We have to remember the context of this passage, and I think it brings the seriousness of what we're talking to into a little more focus. The context of this passage is a warning passage. It's a warning passage. Everything we're talking about, this command to consider one another, it comes off of this command to hold fast to the faith, and then see what follows it right there in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. It's a warning passage. It's saying, listen, as the people of Jesus, you need to remember that there is something that can happen as you are in this walk of faith, that you can be led astray, that you can fall away, you can fall back, your heart can be hardened by sin. You might even walk away from the things you believe right now. And of course, he's not teaching, we've talked about this in previous weeks, and I'm not going to flesh it out here. He's not talking about genuine Christians losing their salvation, but it is a language that the biblical authors are very comfortable jumping into, and Jesus himself, to take heed, be watchful, be wary, keep watch over yourself because your heart can go astray. And it can be hardened, and you can start to live as if you are not a child of God, and you might actually follow that path all the way to judgment, showing you never were truly a child of God. That's the context. And we see that, actually, in the language of stir up one another, or provoke one another, or stimulate one another to love and good works. We see it in the word to encourage one another. We actually see it in him bringing the idea, and even more so as you see the day drawing near. What is the day? It's the second coming of Jesus, right? It's the final day of salvation. It's a day of expectation and hope, but it's also the day of judgment. It's the day where you stand before the judge and you give an account for your deeds. And what he's saying is, listen, all of these things, to stir up, to provoke, to encourage, these are all Greek words, just like in the English, that can be have a positive connotation or a negative connotation, right? A positive connotation as in building up, encouraging, edifying someone, but also these negative connotations of admonishing someone, rebuking someone even, right? These are all encouragements. A coach can encourage a player on his team by saying, hey, awesome job, you're doing great, continue in it, hey, keep doing that. And you can also encourage them by saying, hey, you got to buck up, you got to work harder, you got to dig deeper, right? If he's being lazy, or if he's not paying attention, or if he's being selfish. Those are both encouragements to pursue the thing that he's supposed to pursue. And I think this language is doing the same. And I think the overwhelming emphasis of it in this passage, at least, is this idea of warning, of sobering us. You see, the author of Hebrews isn't just telling us to consider one another and meet together only because it's nice. It is nice. It's great. But he's also saying it because it's absolutely needed. If you and I are going to be faithful to the Lord unto the end, if we're going to hold fast, if we're going to persevere. Perseverance in the faith is a team effort. A parallel passage is Hebrews 3. You can flip back a few pages, but I also have it on the screen. There's saying very similar things, different language, which I think is helpful. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a daily exhortation for one another that is to keep us from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I think our tendency is to hear warnings like this from Scripture and to know it's important and to try to listen to it. But I think a lot of times our minds can just naturally, if we're secure in our faith, if we have an assurance of our faith, which is good, it's to dismiss them and just to kind of say, okay, what next, right? And in some sense, we just don't quite know what to do with them. And I think this often comes from good-hearted or even a gospel-centered assurance of faith, right? Jesus is the one who saved me by his grace, and he will surely complete my salvation. That's an awesome biblical truth, absolutely. He is both the author and the finisher of my faith. That's an awesome truth, and that's very true. But the thing is, the person who said that, the author of Hebrews, said that in chapter 12. He's the same author who's saying this to us now. And we're supposed to heed these warnings to Scripture and know that they are written for believers. And we need to let them land with their seriousness. And I know it's tough to logically say, listen, how's my faith not about what I do? It's about what Jesus has done and me having faith in him. That is absolutely true. But also, I need to keep a watch on myself. I need to pursue faithfulness. I need to have my brothers and sisters in Christ encourage me in faithfulness so that I can surely persevere. These are difficult to logically hold in mind, but almost every single New Testament author does it regularly. They have the warnings and they have the assurances that it's all about Jesus. And I think the key here is that we need to just live in both spaces, fully believe in the finished work of Jesus. It's all about him. It's not about me. And then also, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure I keep a watch on my life and hold fast to the faith. That's how Scripture calls us to behave. And I think the key here is, especially in this passage, like we've been saying, is that we need each other if we're going to be able to do this. We need encouragement. We need insight. We need help sometimes. We need help in various other areas, practical areas. We need admonition. Do you know what that word admonition means? To admonish someone. It's kind of a strong, it's not quite a rebuke, but it's a strong encouragement. It's a more direct encouragement, right? We need something like that. We need people who can be direct with us. We need direct questions sometimes when we don't want to be drawn out, but someone loves us enough to draw us out. We need challenging words sometimes from those who know and love us. Paul David Tripp is very helpful in this. He wrote a whole book on this reality called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. This is a good title, right? People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. That's what we're supposed to be about here. And he says, he's talking about our need for this type of community and our need for these types of people around us. And first of all, he just says, listen, let's go all the way back to our just creational design. Even before the fall, we were designed as people who needed outside input from others in order to know God and glorify God, right? He said, you're the only creation that to glorify God, there's a communicative and an interpretive element at it, right? You're supposed to hear from God. You're supposed to interpret what is being said. You're supposed to then apply it to your life. You're supposed to communicate back, right? A tree does not need communication to glorify God. It just sways in the breeze. It's glorifying God. It's beautiful, right? It changes color sometimes. But we have this communicative, this relational reality. It says even before that, we needed these outside influences, and God put other people alongside us to encourage us in this. But then he also says this, especially after sin came into the world, and even as believers, indwelling sin makes it especially needful. The writer of Hebrews directs us to the doctrine of indwelling sin. On the cross and in the resurrection, Christ broke the power of sin over us, but the presence of sin remains. Sin is being eradicated within us, and this process will continue until we are sin-free. But while sin remains, we must remember that sin is deceitful. Sin blinds. And guess who gets blinded first? Me. Christ captures this truth with a word picture in Matthew 7. He says, we can see a speck of dust in our neighbor's eye, but we are oblivious to a huge piece of lumber sticking out of our own. See, each of us still has sin remaining in us, and we will have pockets of spiritual blindness. We all have pockets of spiritual blindness, and the only way to see through those pockets, the only way to get clarity in them is for the people, the administrations of God that he's put into our lives to help us see that with a little more clarity. He goes on at a different place. He says this, the reality of spiritual blindness has important implications for Christian community. The Hebrews passage clearly teaches that personal insight is the product of community. I need you in order to really see and know myself. Otherwise, I will listen to my own arguments, believe my own lies, buy into my own self-delusions. My self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. It's a good image, right? If I'm going to see myself clearly, I need you to hold the mirror of God's word in front of me. You see, that seems to be what the author of Hebrews is assuming and is envisioning here as he gives us these directives in the midst of this warning passage, the importance of considering one another, stirring one another to love and good works, encouraging one another, even more as you see the day coming, drawing near, the day where you stand before Jesus. He seems to envision a church where people are first, they're known well enough, and then also they are relationally close enough to where they are able to speak into others' lives in a meaningful, in these meaningful and specific ways. You see, the reason I didn't go into a long excursus on all the ways that we can stir one another to love and good works, there are lots of things I could have listed, but it's all very individual. Where I'm failing in my love of the Lord and my love for others is going to be probably pretty specific to me. And it takes people knowing me, knowing my heart. It makes me being pretty open, honest with people. And these people who have the courage to speak into my life to say, hey, I think maybe there's some spiritual blindness there. Maybe there's some weakness there. Maybe there's some growth there as you pursue these things. The ways that I need to be encouraged into good works might be different than other people's, right? I think there's this expectation here that in the church, we're supposed to have relationships where our life and our conduct would actually be known to others. And therefore, that can provoke us specifically and individually to love and good works in the ways that we need to hear it. And I just say, it's not that, again, remember there's positive and negative aspects of it. Sometimes it's just like, man, I just see what God's doing in you, and like I'm telling you, continue on, brother. Like, thank you so much for the way you serve the church in this way. Man, you encourage my heart and my faith in these things, right? Encourage them in the graces and the goodnesses that you see. But there is also this negative aspect, and this is not to say that this should be happening all the time. I really don't think so, right? We all know what it's like to be in a censorious or a shame-inducing culture of a church. That's not at all what we're talking about here. But just the fact that we are known and we might have these relationships such that these people could do this is a shaping influence in and of itself, and it keeps us on the right path. I do think The biblical authors just don't seem to be as scared of this as we seem to be, even though they are, you know, serious about a culture that is not based in grace and mercy and love. But they seem to have this category in their mind where we would exude a graciousness with one another, that it's the very, that is a representation of the grace of Christ, and a mercy with one another, and a love, right, while also holding each other accountable and spurring one another toward holiness. And I think we tend to separate these in our minds. Oh, we either have this or this. But Scripture almost always says, no, you have to have both. Pursue both. Strive for both. And how do we do this? Paul David Tripp, I think, gives us two things. I don't have these on the screen, so just listen. I think first we need this. We need to pray that we become these types of people, and we need to pray for these types of people, that God works us by His Spirit in the church. We need first loving. We need the loving courage of honesty. We need people who have the loving courage of honesty. Focus on the word courage there. We need to love others more than we love ourselves. And so with humble, very important, patient, very important, love, help them see what they need to see. Second, and I think this is maybe the stronger one for us all because it hits us individually, we need the thankful humility of approachability. And I wonder if you have that. Are you approachable? And are you thankful when someone steps into your life and tries to direct you towards something, especially if they do it humbly, patient, but even if they miss on that front, do you use it as a grace of God in your life anyway? The thankful humility of approachability. We need to forsake defensiveness. Be thankful that God has surrounded us with help and be ready to receive it every day. Here's my application I want to leave us. Remember the gospel grounding at the beginning of the passage. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us. And we have a great high priest over the house of God. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done to reconcile us to God, to bring us into the very holy places. He sits at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, our advocate on our behalf, and He gives us a life and a salvation to walk out. And so these things are astounding. And because of that, let us draw near with confidence, receiving those promises, rejoicing in them, and then from that place of security, let's get serious about holding fast and looking to one another to help, and then looking to ourselves as someone who will help others in that journey. And I think here's the just direct application. I think I'd like us all, if we don't already have these people in the church, whether in this church or Christian brothers and sisters elsewhere, I think we should really all think about what specific brothers and sisters you might have in your life who can be these kinds of people who walk alongside you with this type of understanding, this type of knowledge, people that you can be open with and say, here are my real struggles. Here are my real weaknesses. Here are my real hopes. Here are my real ambitions. People who can see you clearly and speak grace and encouragement into your life about all the things that God is doing, and then people who can maybe see some of the weak and blind areas of your life and who can speak that into your life as well. And I wonder how many of us actually have that person. And I think if we're just going to listen to the passage and apply it, I think we need to say, I need those people because I'm not meant to walk this journey alone. My heart can be hardened. Sin is deceitful. I deceive myself easily. I need people who can help me see with clarity and in dependence on God, in humility and in grace and love for one another. We're going to try to be those types of people for one another. Man, if we have that type of community in this church, it's not with everybody, but it is with a few people. If we all kind of have a few of those people, how much more faithfully and fervently can we walk this walk of faith that the Lord's called us to? I think it's a vision this passage gives us. Let's take some time this week to see how we can actually find those relationships and flesh it out. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for all of Your abundant graces in our lives. Lord, we thank You. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't redeem ourselves. We didn't change our hearts, make ourselves new. But Jesus, You did that by Your grace. You lived the perfect life. You suffered the death. You took the shame on yourself so that we wouldn't have to. And then you give us new life, the promise of new life in you. And in that, you give us these astounding promises that we can walk in a fullness of joy, that we can walk in a life that really does reflect and radiate Jesus, that is more like Jesus more and more, that we can have a deeper and ever-growing love, that we can have a conduct in our lives that really does begin to approach the idea of holiness. It's astounding. We didn't come up with these ideas. But Lord, we ask that we would really rely on you. We ask that you would give us your Spirit to work these things into our lives and hearts. Lord, some of us, we cast our minds out and we don't know. We don't know who we can trust with the hard parts of our lives, with the deep parts of our soul, with the real difficulties. We don't know who we can confess sin to and experience forgiveness and grace and love and encouragement and help. So, Lord, we ask for your provision. Would you bring those people into our lives? Would you give us courage? Would you give us courage to go to those people? Would you give us humility that we know that though we are brothers and sisters in the sanctified space, we can also be brothers and sisters in the midst of our sin as well. Lord, we ask that you bring people alongside us who can hold us fast in the journey. You've called us to it. You've given us the promises of what can happen in it. We just ask that you graciously bring these types of people and this administration to our life. Jesus, we want to know you more. We want to love you more deeply. We want to be shaped into the image of Christ. We want to finally gain some victory in some of these sins that vex our lives and our souls and bring us into despair and self-shame. We want to walk in the life that you've given us by grace. So we ask for your grace in this area to walk it out. So in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.